The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Good morning. Great to see you here. Now, I don't know if you've heard of David Foster Wallace. He was an American author, has written a brilliant essay called This Is Water. You can still Google it and read it. It was a graduation essay given at a university. Unfortunately, he suffered very badly from depression and took his own life in 2008. After his death, his novel, The Pale King, was published. It's got a cheeky idea in that. Let me just read to you what one character says to another in this novel. The next suitable person you're in light conversation with, you stop suddenly in the middle of the conversation and look at the person closely and say, "What's wrong?" You say it in a concerned way. He'll say, "What do you mean?" You say, "Something's wrong. I can tell. What is it?" And he'll look stunned and say, "How did you know?" He doesn't realise something's always wrong with everybody, often more than one thing. He doesn't know everybody's always going around all the time with something wrong and believing they're exerting great willpower and control to keep other people, for whom they think nothing's ever wrong, from seeing it. So how do you think you went? If you go to the office today and over the water cooler or whatever it is, you look deep into someone's eyes and say, "What's wrong?" What would they say? Or if someone did that to you, what would you say? From the little bit that I scratch on people's lives, I think he's right, that there are always things that we worry about, things that are wrong, problems or heartaches, family, financial, sickness, who knows, real heartaches. I mean, the great irony is we live in the best places to live in the history of planet Earth. In the United Nations Human Development Index, the last time it came out, we were, in 2015, we were second. The only country in the world that's supposed to be better to live in than here is Norway. They've got the fjords, I guess. One slightly troubling thing is that the number one city or the most livable city in the world, according to Economist magazine, is Melbourne. Who could believe it? 7 years in a row. Perhaps Economist magazine doesn't like traffic or harbours, maybe. We came in at number 11, the 11th most livable city in the world. But I think David Foster Wallace is right that we do all carry around pain. We do have things in our life that we think are a worry, and in some ways that pain gives us priorities. But if we consider what it's like to live in the 21st century here, how different it was, the world that Jesus stepped into in the first century. The first century world in the Middle East, a world that was gripped with poverty, with hunger very often, slavery, brutality. Was it life was short, brutish? I can't remember that exact quote. Short, brutish, and I have to double check that. A world under the iron grip of the Roman Empire that basically sucked the life out of everywhere with taxation. A world without modern medicine, no surgery, no anaesthetics, no dentistry, orthopedics, x-rays, antibiotics. And Jesus really could make a difference. And yet here's what I want to show you this morning. Jesus has a very different understanding of priorities and what really, really matters in life than what we might have or our world generally. And I'd like to look with you at a story that my guess is that many of you have heard before, and just see what it says about Jesus' priorities and what he thinks the most important thing in life is. So it's a story, it's in your program from Luke chapter 5, set early in Jesus' public life. What's a little unusual is that three of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, all mention this story. Luke, who wrote this particular incident, is a doctor. He himself is very compassionate. As you read Luke's gospel, he's concerned for the poor and the marginalised and those who, what we might call the battlers. So let me read the story and let's see what it is that Jesus says about priorities and how that might affect the way we see our lives. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. Now that is a big deal in the first century world. When you look at how that's listed, so the Pharisees, teachers of the law, the religious leaders of the day, some of these guys have walked a long way to be there. Jesus has been making a stir. So you see on the map, Judea further south, 140 or so kilometres or something from Galilee, then Jerusalem there, near the top of the Dead Sea, and then Galilee is mentioned, and you see Capernaum up the top there on the edge of Lake Galilee. If I just zoom in a little bit, there's Capernaum on the northeast side of the lake. What does Capernaum look like today? There's an aerial photograph of the village. I've actually been to Capernaum. I remember getting off the bus and looking around and thinking, these guys are very lucky that Jesus lived here, because in terms of tourism, there's not a lot else happening. That round thing in the section of the village is not a flying saucer. It's actually an observation deck that's been built over what they think was Peter's home, where this event happened. So Capernaum, little village, two football fields in size, and there's where this incident, I don't know if they know which particular house, but there's where this incident is said to have happened. Let's have a look from verse 17. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Happy to talk about Jesus and miracles with questions or comments later if you like. Verse 18. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. So these guys are motivated. They're carrying their friend or their relative on a bed. You can imagine how tough that was. He's almost certainly have to beg. He's an extra mouth to feed. There's no national disability income scheme to look after him. Pain, bed sores, etc. And so these men are very motivated, especially if you read the story up to this point. Jesus has walked away from a town full of sick people so that he can preach. So they want to get to him. And now is the moment. The crowds are flocking around. There's no room. So verse 19, when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up onto the roof. And here's a little, I hope you can see this, here's a little artist's impression of what the houses would have looked like in the first century. You notice they're small, boxy, but each of them has a stairway leading up to a flat roof. A flat roof that would be covered with clay tiles, or sometimes actually just clay that was rolled flat. And they'd use this stairway up onto the roof, and the roof would be used to either dry fish or grain, or sometimes just to get up there in the cool of the day and get a breeze. So that it's not too hard to get up onto the roof. Middle of verse 19, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. So they rip up the roof and lower him down. I'm sure that Peter... It's probably his house. I'm sure that Peter would actually remember the event. Verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, you're healed." Now, that's what you'd expect, isn't it? Friend, you're healed. Because it's so obvious what his most important, what his greatest need is. And yet, if you're looking, verse 20, that is not what he says. He says, verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And my guess is that the paralysed man was thinking, thanks a lot, but that's actually not what I need. I need to be able to stand. And yet Jesus is the great teacher, and Matthew, Mark and Luke, as recording this, deliberately show this as Jesus' priorities. First of all, the number one priority, to actually be forgiven. If you forgive the poor pun, what Jesus is saying is your standing before God is more important than being able to stand at all. And this is so hard for people to grasp. I don't mean just the society in general. I mean even for those who are Christian, it's hard to grasp. Even for those who, if I could say, even for those who translate the Bible, it's hard to grasp. That forgiveness is a greater priority than healing. Why do I think that? Here's a photograph of the New International Version Bible, translated in 1984. What you have in front of you is the translation done in 2011, which has just been updated. It's a very good translation. But you notice in the middle there is an editorial comment from the translators above the particular incident, and it just helps, as you turn the Bible, helps you to find particular stories. Generally, they're a great help. Do you notice what the translators put above this story in 1984? They said, Jesus heals a paralytic. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, the story's first of all about him forgiving a paralytic. So it should be Jesus forgives a paralytic and then heals him, or Jesus... The forgiveness thing's just slipped through. Anyway, so you'll be pleased to know in the 2011 version, they fixed it. Well, what does this sin thing mean? The word in the original, this was written in the original Greek language, hamartia, means essentially to act contrary to the will and law of God, to sin, to engage in wrongdoing. Now, this essentially means to break God's law, to act contrary to the will of God. And Jesus is saying his number one priority, or the most important priority, even more than being able to walk, is your relationship with your Creator. What I've learned from my colleague Sam Chan has shown me is the Bible has many different ways of talking about men and women being out of relationship with their Creator. It's not just a kind of a one-size-fits-all or one metaphor, this idea of breaking the law. Let me show you. If you're used to the Bible, you'll get this. If you're not, it's okay. Just the Bible presents God as our understanding of God in many different ways. So as Creator, King, Judge, I'll walk you through those. And then for each way that we're to see and understand God, each of God's roles, if you like, or God's character, there's a wrong response, which could be shown as sin. Let me show you. I think you'll get it. So the Bible presents God as Creator. When humanity walks away from God and ignores him and lives for other things, the Bible talks about that as idolatry, worshipping a part of the creation, not the Creator. Or the Bible will show God as King, the one who rightly rules his creation. And the wrong reaction to that is rebellion, refusing to accept him as the one who rules. Or the Bible shows God as Judge, as lawmaker and judge, and then the wrong reaction? To break his laws. Or at a more personal level, the Bible shows God as Father. And Jesus is the one who taught about that particularly. And so the wrong reaction, what would sin look like? A broken relationship, to ignore him, to run away from him, as Jesus says in the famous parable. Or the Bible shows God as shepherd. And so the wrong reaction, well, humanity wanders away and ignores the shepherd. And so the Bible says in many, many different ways where our wrongdoing, our wrong reaction to God separates us from him. I think actually even ourselves, without that kind of revelation, we know we don't live up to even our own consciences. Our own consciences condemn us for how we behave. Just recently I've been reading a book by Jordan D. Peterson. I don't know if you've heard this. He's become very, very widely known on the internet and in the media, etc. Jordan Peterson is a Canadian academic. He's a lecturer in psychology or clinical psychology at a Canadian university. He became famous 2 or 3 years ago when he refused to use the newly created or pronouns for transgender people that the government was legislating. You can follow that through as you wish. He has a huge following on YouTube and his podcasts, etc., as he talks about how to engage with life. I think particularly it's young men who are father hungry, who are listening to him. His book, 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote for Chaos, I'm up to rule number 5. He says some very interesting things. I don't agree with them all. What is interesting is he's discovered the Bible and its huge impact on Western culture and the way we think. He's not a Christian and he's not a believer in terms of the Bible being God's word, but he's engaging with particularly Genesis and a huge impact in the way it explains the Western narrative. But listen to what he says, and I think I can see now why he's so controversial. He talks about the fact, well, let me read to you what he says in one of his rules. Imagine that 100, and this is in the context of our consciences condemning us. Imagine that 100 people are prescribed a drug. consider what happens next. One third of those people won't fill the prescription. Half of the remaining two thirds will fill it, but won't take the medication correctly. They'll miss doses. They'll quit taking it. They might even not take it at all. And then he lists the clinical studies that have shown two-thirds of people don't take their medication properly. A little further on, he says, people are better at filling and properly administering prescription medication to their pets, right, their dog or their cat, than to themselves. And then there's a long discussion about Genesis, and particularly Genesis 1 to 3, about guilt and about people's motivations and how that affects us, etc. And at the end of this long engagement with the beginning of Genesis, he says this. And so we return to our original query. Why would someone buy prescription medication for his dog and then so carefully administer it when he would not do the same for himself? Now you have the answer, derived from one of the foundational texts of mankind. Why should anyone take care of anything as naked, ugly, ashamed, frightened, worthless, cowardly, resentful, defensive, accusatory as a descendant of Adam? Even that thing, that being, is himself. And I do not mean at all with this phrasing. All the reasons we have discussed so far for taking a dim view of humanity are applicable to just a self. They're generalizations about human nature, nothing specific. But you know so much more about yourself. You're bad enough as other people know you, but only you know the full range of your secret transgressions, insufficiencies, and inadequacies. No one is more familiar than you with all the ways your mind and body are flawed. No one has more reason to hold you in contempt, to see you as pathetic, and by withholding something that might do you good, you can punish yourself for all your failings. A dog, a harmless, innocent, unselfconscious dog, is clearly more deserving. When you read stuff like that, you can see why he has a huge following on YouTube, and there's so many people hate him, and so many people like what he says. And what he's saying here is, our consciences condemn us. Jesus is saying even more than that, we're out of relationship. The way that we live, what we have done, has alienated us from our Creator. And that God cares deeply how we live. Jesus, who is obviously loving and obviously cares for humanity, warns us that at the end of continuing to walk away from God, God will reinforce that decision and send us away from him in the age lonely, hopeless, and Jesus' word for that was hell. And so the dilemma for the gospel's dilemma, or the dilemma that Jesus faces, is this: if sin is a personal offence to God, our personal creator, how can that be forgiven? And how can Jesus forgive that? Because it's only the offended party who can do forgiving. If you've been offended, it's only you who can forgive someone. And that's the issue that the religious leaders pick up on in verse 21. They hear him say, your sins are forgiven, and they quite rightly ask the question. See verse 21. The Pharisees began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Well, it's obviously easier to say your sins are forgiven. You can't empirically test that. You say get up and walk, it's very obvious whether you have that authority or not. So verse 24, he says, but I want you to know that the Son of Man, his way of speaking about himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. If Jesus can do that kind of thing, then he also has authority to forgive sins. Only God can do both. And so the story goes, verse 25, immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we've seen remarkable things today. Well, they had. Jesus is claiming God's authority to forgive sins, but there is a problem, if you like, a problem based in the in the character of God, in a way, as a problem at the heart of the Christian message. And I'm aware that I'm speaking to a room full of lawyers, and so I stumble on. if God presents himself, which he does, as a judge who is just, a judge who must do what is right, and we have broken God's laws, and even our own conscience condemns us on that, God the judge, because you either have justice, and that meaning action and consequence are linked, or forgiveness is that penalty being taken away. But how can you have justice and mercy at the same time? That's the issue. The answer is this, that in Jesus, God himself pays that price. The judge himself pays the penalty. It's so important that Jesus is not thought of as some uninvolved or innocent third party. Those who don't understand that Jesus is actually God become one of us, rightly say that the cross is unjust. But once you understand the cross as God himself paying that price so that he can be merciful, then God can be just and merciful together. Jesus knows, as he says to this man on this bed, your sins are forgiven. Jesus knows what it will cost him. In four chapters' time in Luke, Jesus begins the long walk to Jerusalem, knowing that he'll end up on the cross. Now, from the very beginning, this idea of forgiveness has been Jesus' focus, from the beginning and to the end. So you get to the end of Luke chapter 24, after Jesus has risen, and as he's explaining to his disciples the whole kind of big picture of God's plan, he says to them in chapter 24, verse 46, he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And notice, pithy explanation of the whole Christian message. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance, really the idea of turning around, coming back, asking for forgiveness. Now, time is almost gone, but let me see. The idea of repentance, of turning around, there's many different ways that the Bible shows that as well. Remember I said, depending on the way in which God's character is explained, or how to relate to God with creator, king, judge, etc., then what sin looks like, repentance is also kind of multi-leveled. I'll take you through it. I think it's obvious once you see it. We think of God as creator, the one, the giver of life, the wrong response is idolatry, to live for or make something else the centre of our life. Repentance, to actually live for our creator, to worship him, to live in thankfulness. God as king, the wrong response, rebellion, refusal to acknowledge that. Right response, to submit to the king, to find freedom in serving him. Or God as judge, wrong response is to break his laws. The right response, repentance, to obey his laws. Why? Because we trust him. Or to God as father, wrong response, broken relationship, to ignore him. The right response is to come back, to be his child, to be assured of his love. Or shepherd, the idea of wandering away, the right response, to listen to the shepherd, he provides and cares for us. Now those all seem a little clinical. There's also the big picture of, to actually come back is to love God with your heart, soul, mind, strength, to live in gratitude for the huge cost paid so that we can be forgiven. I think it would be right to say, and happy to talk about this, that Christianity has brought massive benefits to the Western world and really shaped the Western world. And I think there's a good case can be made for the Christian worldview has so many benefits. The rise of science, the possibility of democracy, the creation of wealth, the value and the rights of the individual, social welfare, etc. But as I've been thinking this way, these things are almost incidental benefits that have flown out of the Christian worldview. I think that's the case. Whereas for Jesus, the prime focus has always been the age to come and eternity and the necessity of forgiveness. And so that way, you say, for each of us, the number one thing is, have we been forgiven? Are we brought back into relationship with our Creator? Are we living in repentance? Have we turned around? Have we come back to ask for forgiveness? And once that's sorted out, our relationship with our Creator, the rest of life begins to fall into perspective. Okay. A couple of good questions. When the paralytic man is forgiven, forgiven his sins because of the faith of only those carrying him, or also because the paralytic man had faith, or he had repented first, or can't we know what, quote, their faith really means? A little bit of all of the above. I don't think there's any indication that the paralytic man had repented, but there is a huge element of trust shown by those who brought him to Jesus and believed that Jesus could and would heal him. Enough that they destroyed the roof of this house to lower him down. And so I think when Jesus sees their faith, I'd taken it as those who carried him, the paralyzed man was no doubt in agreement with it. So it's trust put in action, if you like. I think that's, and then Jesus chooses to heal. It's not a magical thing. There's an interesting, there's one other village where, where Jesus says, and because of their lack of faith, he couldn't heal many of them. I'll have to go away and check. But in that case, I think it was, they did not trust him enough to bring their sick to him. Jesus isn't limited by someone's lack of faith. Jesus heals people even before they know who he is, sometimes, in John chapter 5. He heals this man who doesn't really deserve it and doesn't know who he is. But in the other incident, he didn't heal people. They didn't bring anyone to him. And so here I think faith is seen in action, that they'll carry the man, they push through the crowd, they rip up the roof, they lower him down. That's trust in action. I think that's what it's talking about. Second question. If Jesus heals by forgiving sins, can we take it that there is a connection between sinfulness and suffering? Interesting question. I don't think it's quite right to say Jesus heals by forgiving sins. I think it's a priority thing. Jesus demonstrates the most important thing is forgiveness, and then his power to forgive, or if you like, who he is, his identity as God, is shown by his remarkable healing of the man. I think that's the logic of the passage. Is there a connection between sinfulness and suffering? No and yes. Okay. You see it in John's Gospel. In John chapter 9, it says Jesus and his disciples are walking along and there's a man born blind. And the disciples, being good first century Jews, think, someone's done something wrong for that man to deserve that. They ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus' answer is, neither. And actually, God will somehow bring good from this. So there's no obvious or necessary link between particular suffering and wrong that has been done. You can't say someone suffered, therefore they've done something wrong, or their parents. It's not possible to do that. However, there may also be, it's possible there is a link, but there's a link. In John chapter 5, the man has been lying beside the pool in Jerusalem for 38 years or something, and Jesus says, it's interesting, Jesus asked him, do you want to get better? You would think the answer to that would be, oh, duh, right? To quote my kids. Of course I do. But there's a nuance there. Later, after Jesus heals him, Jesus says to him, go your way and sin no more, or something worse may happen to you. Jesus gives the indication that part of the reason this man is sick and suffering is he has done something wrong in the past and that he should leave it. Now, he's not a particularly nice character because the first thing he does is go and tell the authorities that Jesus has healed him, and Jesus is in more trouble. But so chapter 5, there is a link. Chapter 9 says there's no link. We just have to be very careful about drawing lines that the Bible doesn't draw. Lisa, yeah? Yes. 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 Yeah, so I'm not... Can you...
And her faith.
Yes. So when I'm missing the... Can you just give it to me again a different way? What you...
The suffering was not necessarily a consequence of sin.
Yes.
So she wasn't healed of her sins like the paralytic, but she was still healed.
Yes. So the woman, yes, Mark chapter 5, the woman with the issue of bleeding, and the issue there is because she had that particular problem, she actually couldn't go to the temple. She was actually, you know, kind of religiously unclean. She, in the crowd, realised, if I just touch his cloak, I'll be healed. That's actually faith in action. She trusts. So she's healed. What's interesting is that the Greek word sozo can, in the New Testament, can actually mean you're healed or you're saved. It's a beautifully ambiguous word. And so Jesus will heal people. Like her, she's healed. Now, what's interesting about that story is she's done that anonymously and she can tell she's healed because that's actually faith in action. But Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "Lord, you're in the middle of a scrum and you're asking who touched you." He makes her come out personally. Why? Touching it, it's close to superstition. If I just touch his cloak, it's faith, but it's not personal. In the Gospels, real faith is always personal with Jesus. And so it's like he asks even more of her, and as a personal aspect, that's why he does that, I think. And it's also an assurance to her. At the end of all of so many of these healings, Jesus says, "Go your way. Your faith has what? Healed you or saved you?" That word is beautifully ambiguous. Comment. We can be confident that the events in Luke 5 really happened as described because it's been. Because if it had been made up, the paralytic would have been healed first. Yes, it's definitely a counterintuitive story. It also seems likely that the basis of it is Mark's gospel, and Mark was Peter's secretary or a PA, a translator. Eusebius tells us that. I've forgotten which historian tells us that. But Mark, and I just think it's written through Peter's eyes, and if it's Peter's house, which is most likely, Peter remembered having the roof ripped up. It was memorable.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.